I'm very glad for the extra hour last night because I was somewhat emotionally drained after the sports watching I did yesterday. First, I watched the Philadelphia Union in one of the best soccer games I've ever seen and fall eventually in penalty kicks, which was a disappointment, which rolled right into the Phillies game last night. And by the time that was winding down, I was like, I am ready to go to bed. So it is. I'm very thankful that our hope is not in sports and victories, but at the same time, go Eagles. So there we go. We're in a series that we're calling Words of Comfort and Clarity. We're in Revelation chapter 6 this morning as we look at this book that for many brings anxiety and confusion, but Jesus gave it to us to bring comfort and clarity. And I got to tell you up front, as we head into the section that we're going to be looking at over the next 3 weeks, this might be a section where comfort and clarity seem to go out the window for you as you read about seals and bowls and trumpets and all of these different images. You might at first be like, wow, this is not comforting, or I don't feel like I have very much clarity. But as we seek to walk through it, remember, Jesus intended for this to help us in our journey, as certainly he did for those who were reading it when John wrote the book. And I think there's some principles we have to remember before we get into this section. So let me just take a couple of minutes, if I could, and kind of unpack this foundation that I think is really important as we go into this section. First of all, just some reminders. God is holy, which means he's completely perfect. We've seen that through the beginning of the chapters of Revelation. We saw that in chapters 4 and 5 that we just covered. God is holy, and the fact that he's holy means that he is completely perfect in every way. We also know that God judges evil and sin. He will not simply allow it to continue to go unchecked, though it may appear that way to us. There is a day in which God will step forward and will judge evil and sin. And we must remind ourselves that that doesn't just mean that evil and sin are out there, that evil and sin run through our own hearts as well. So as quick as we can be to point to the evil out there, let us always be aware that we are a part of the problem. Now, thankfully, we have been given a rescuer, and his name is Jesus, who gave his life for us to pay the debt for our sins so that we could live eternally like we sang this morning and become a part of the family of God. But God does indeed judge evil and sin. No one gets away with it. Today, we may feel like that happens a lot. We see stories or we have things that happen in our lives, and maybe people do things to us and we feel like they got away with it. I mean, come on, even within our families, what kid didn't grow up feeling like their sibling got away with a lot, you know? And of course, you didn't do it, but they were doing wrong and got away with everything. You always seem to get punished, right? But we understand that from very early on, but no one is going to get away with it. The God who is in complete control sees all that is going on and will deal with all of it. Now, we know, as I said, that some are rescued from God's judgment. And that is not because they are inherently better or do the right things. It's simply because God has shown them mercy as they have looked to him in faith. And we see these characters throughout the Bible that have escaped God's judgment. We think of the flood in Genesis, and we think of Noah and his family. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah, these two cities that were directly judged by God, and we think of Lot and his family. We think of places like the land of Canaan, the enemies of the Israelites, and God moves the Israelite people in, and there's part of his judgment that's happening there. And the very first city they come to is Jericho, right? And God rescues Rahab and her family because of her faith. And so we see all through history these times of God acting in judgment, and yet he rescues those who simply will look to him in faith. This principle is reinforced in the New Testament. Judgment is real, and the way to escape it is through faith in God to forgive our sin because of what Jesus did for us. This is the foundation of our faith. The New Testament also is clear that a day of judgment is coming. It's part of what the Bible refers to as the day of the Lord. And a time of great tribulation is described. And that word simply means great trouble that's going to come upon this earth that hasn't happened yet. So all the things that we do go through, all the troubles, and they are very real, There will be a culmination when there will be a time of great trouble that will come upon this earth. This is talked about in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, and it's talked about a period of 7 years that will occur on this earth. And during that 7 years, there will be a leader that will be raised up who will make a covenant with the nation of Israel. He will provide peace in the Middle East, something that no one has been able to do. And he will be able to at least arrive arrangement in which a temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and there will be peace, at least in a sense, established in that area of the world. You can imagine that must be quite an event to be able to do that. For about the first 3.5 years of those 7 years, that peace will exist as this individual solidifies his power and his base. And then at the 3.5 year mark, or in the halfway point, he will reveal who he really is. And he will enter into the temple that has been rebuilt, and he will demand to be worshiped as God. Now, this was not new to the New Testament audience of John's day. The Roman emperors demanded to be worshiped as God on a regular basis. So this is not a new concept, but it's like taking everything that they've experienced and now it culminates in like this is the ultimate of that. And at that point, this individual will turn, so to speak. It's really just revealing who he really is. But he will then begin to go against anyone who calls themselves followers of Jesus. And there will be a systematic effort to eradicate those who are followers of Christ. And we'll enter into a second half of that 7 year, the second 3.5 years, which will be a time of incredible trouble. And God will begin to pour out his judgments on this earth. This is the culmination of history. We are moving towards the wrapping up of God's plan. And during this time is what I believe we are reading about in these chapters that we're going to look at. There are different viewpoints about the timing of things. I want to be clear, but I'll be teaching what we often refer to as a pre-tribulational rapture position, which I believe that we as the church, those who are true followers of Jesus, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air before this period of 7 years begins. So my understanding from Scripture is that we would not be here during this time. There will still be people during this time who will turn to faith in Jesus. And we're going to see some of what will happen in those regards. But as the church, we will be caught up to be with the Lord. And then God's judgment will begin to be poured out when he is dealing with all of the things that we look at and say, they've gotten away with it. No one will get away with it. So with that as a backdrop, if you're looking in Revelation chapter 6, we're going to get introduced to the four horsemen. When you hear about the four horsemen, you may go to this image. Now You See Me movie, if you remember this, right? So you've seen some of those movies. This may be what comes to mind in our current day. But most likely, if you're thinking from a biblical perspective, some kind of image like this comes to mind. A little bit more freaky, right? A little bit more scary. This is actually an image from, I had no idea this was coming out, but there's actually a movie coming out in 2022 about the Four Horsemen. Reviews are terrible. I don't recommend it. I watched the trailer. It looks really bad. But if you want to, you could research that and take a look at it. But often this is the kind of image that comes to mind. But what are we talking about? Well, let's read the text and then we'll walk through it together. Verse 1, I, meaning John, watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Remember, he is the only one who is qualified to break these seals, to open up this scroll, which I believe contains God's plan for history. It's a figurative image of this plan will not happen unless the one who is qualified initiates it. And that's exactly who Jesus is. He's the slain Lamb, but he's also the victorious slain Lamb, the one that we fall in worship of. And he watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages. In Greek, it's a denarius. That was a day's wage. And do not damage the oil and the wine. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. This is what nightmares are made of. You don't read this to your kids before they go to bed at night. Let me read you a bedtime story about four horsemen. It's going to be great. Yeah. Right? This is one of those passages you read and you're like, I need some clarity, and it certainly is anxiety causing. So what is really going on here? Remember, this is the beginnings of God pouring out his judgment on the earth. What you notice about these four things, they are all bad. They're all what we would view as negative, right? And so what is going on? Remember, I've said, and I will say it again, that one of the keys to understanding Revelation is to go back into the Old Testament. And so in Zechariah chapter 1, we're introduced to similar imagery of these horses, these different color horses. And in Zechariah chapter 1, it's a time when the nation of Israel has wandered far away from God. And God has these horsemen, and he sends them out into the world. They're his servants, and he sends them out, and they are really to go out and give a report. They don't do anything that we see in Zechariah 1 other than they come back and they say, there's peace on the earth. And God says, there's not going to be peace because I'm going to judge what is going on right now, especially in the nation of Israel. So in that sense, they're servants that were sent out to accomplish God's purposes. In that case, it was simply to bring back a report of what was going on the earth. In this case, it's to do far, far more. Now notice that each of these riders is under authority. When these seals are opened, these four living creatures that are around the throne, each of them says, come, and that's when the rider comes. They are summoned. They do not do this on their own. They are part of a greater plan that God is bringing to fruition. You also notice they were given things. In verse 2, the first one is given a crown. The second one in verse 4 is given power, and he was given a large sword. The fourth one was given power over a fourth of the earth. So all I want to bring out here is that they were only able to do what they were given authority to do. They were told, this is what you are to do, and no further. As we're going to see, there's going to be boundaries on what God is causing to happen here. And so this is not out of control. This is under God's control. This whole section, we have to keep going back to Revelation 4 and 5. Who's in the control room? It's the God of the universe is in the control room. He's the one who's running the show. He's the one who's bringing about his purposes. Now, this first one on a white horse could represent a world leader that is to come. We're not particularly sure about all the details of what these things represent. The Romans would have thought when they read this in their day, what would have come to their mind? That's always one of the questions I like to ask because I think that can help us to understand what God was saying. And they would have probably thought of the Parthians. The Parthians were a group of people that if Rome feared anybody, and they didn't really fear too many people, but if they had a concern about somebody, it would be the Parthians. The Parthians were excellent horsemen, and they were also excellent archers from horsemen. And so the Romans were constantly aware of what this group was doing and might have seen them as a threat at this time, that they might potentially conquer Rome. Now, we have no record in history that that people group actually did that, but I think the image is clear that there will come one who will conquer. So when you think you're it, when you've arrived, and Rome thought that they were it and they'd arrived, there's going to come one who's going to conquer you. And whoever's in place, no, there will become one who will take over, who will conquer what is in place. The point was that one day Rome would fall, and I think like Rome, any other kingdom that has been set up. And so this leader would come, and there would be a time where whatever has been set up and thought was safe and peaceful is going to be turned on its head. In this second seal, we have this other horse, and he's given power to take peace from the earth. If you're taking peace from the earth, then the idea is that there is peace on the earth. Again, this would seem to fit that first 3.5 year period of this time of great tribulation when this world ruler, potentially that first horseman, has set up his quote-unquote kingdom, and there's a period of relative peace. And now that peace is going to be broken by that ruler, but God is also going to step in with his judgment, and there's going to be war. I find it interesting, the idea of make people kill each other. What is that getting at? Could it be there's a time when people who wouldn't normally have risen up against one another will indeed do that, and they will fight against? We think often in that case of like civil war. You know, we think about one nation under God, indivisible, right? But we know that in our nation's history, there was a time when we were divided, and there was actually a civil war where people from our country fought against each other and killed each other. We have seen that in our history. We've seen that all across the world in other places. Now, could there be a time where this will happen in an even greater way? Again, I'm not going to press the details too far, but I want you to understand this is going to be a time where war is prevalent in the world. In the third seal, oh, by the way, this idea of war, the Romans were famous for the Pax Romana, which was the Roman peace. They had kind of finally brought peace to the region. And this peace is going to be, again, whatever peace is established at this time, just like the Roman peace, is going to be a temporary thing. It's going to go away. The third horse represents famine and soaring inflation, things that cause difficulty on the earth, which also, by the way, is very common after war takes place. If you look at areas of the world where war has ravaged a land, you often find famine and soaring inflation because the resources are limited because so much has been destroyed. And this description of 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, there's been estimates that the prices that we're talking about here are anywhere between 5 and 15 times the normal price to get what would be seen as a day's worth of food, right? And this isn't even enough to feed a family. There's going to be time where resources are going to be scarce and we won't have what we need on the earth because of this destruction that's going to take place. Now, it's interesting, though, the limit is set here. Do not damage the oil and the wine. So there's going to be a shortage of food that will take place during this time, but there's a sense in which do not damage the oil and the wine. What's this about? Well, In their understanding, in their practice, when people would come in and conquer a land, they would often burn the fields so that the people who lived in the land wouldn't have the resources of their crops. But usually what would happen is they would not harm the olive trees or the vines because crops could grow back the next year, but olive trees and vines would take years to come back. So if you plan to occupy that land, why would you destroy the very thing that you hope to have benefit from in the longer term? And there's a sense here in which I think what God is saying is this time of judgment is going to be a temporary one. So don't harm those things that take a long time to come back. Because when Jesus does return after this period to set up his kingdom, he is going to reign in a land, in a world where he is now the king, and these are things that are going to be used for the benefit of the people living there. So I think we even see in the midst of this judgment, there's mercy and God's plan is still in place. There's limits that are being set as to the destruction that's going to happen. This fourth is death. Death by all of the ways above, by war, by famine, by pestilence, even by wild animals. There's going to be a massive amount of death in the world. This is not going to be a pleasant time. In fact, it says they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague. Whether that alludes to a fourth of the world's population at that time will die, not completely sure. But imagine if there is a rapture before this time and those who are followers of Jesus are caught up, then those who are left on the earth, about a quarter of that population could end up losing their lives during this time. The closest thing we have that we can associate to, and we all learned about it in school, was the bubonic plague, or often called the Black Death in the 1300s. It killed between 30 and 60% of Europe's population. At least 50 million, some estimate as many as 200 million people died during this time. You imagine the effects that that would have on the world, seeing that kind of population wiped off the face of the earth. And using today's numbers, and again, I don't know that these will be accurate, but just to give us a sense, you know, we live in a world where population is around 7 billion people. Those who claim to be followers of Jesus, and again, we don't know anybody's heart, so we don't know actual numbers, but we'll just go by what's said. If it's about 2 billion and they get raptured out, you're left with, what, 5 billion on the earth at that time? A quarter of those potentially pass. You're talking over a billion people potentially that could die during this period of time. Isn't this great, encouraging stuff? But what is God? We'll get it. We'll get there. So what is God doing? So you see in these initial judgments, God is making a statement, absolutely. And these are things that he's allowing are under his authority. There's limits set, but yes, it is going to be a tremendous time of judgment. Again, this shouldn't shock us in the sense of, yes, it's shocking to read this, but when we read through the whole of Scripture, we see a God who is willing to judge evil and sin. We read about the flood. We read about Sodom and Gomorrah. We read about Canaan and all these other situations where God has stepped in to do this. So at least what we can't say is like, this is a complete surprise. I never knew God could do. No, if we've read the Scriptures, we know that God is a God who deals with sin. And yet now, the scene's going to change. And as the fifth seal is opened in verse 9, we're going to shift from earth and what's going on there, and now we're going to shift back to a heavenly perspective. And we're going to see something that's happening in heaven. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, again, this temple language that we get about heaven, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. Now again, I talked about the fact that during this time, being a follower of Jesus is basically painting a bullseye on yourself. There will be a concerted effort to wipe out followers of Jesus. They will be viewed as the problem. It's interesting, you look through history, and even looking at the bubonic plague and what happened, there were groups that were assigned responsibility. They couldn't explain what was happening, so they began to talk about, well, maybe it's an astrological event that's taking place, or maybe the gods are angry, and so who are they angry at? Oh, it's this group. So if we wipe out, and they would literally wipe out groups of people during that time because they thought they were the cause of what was going on. Ethnic groups, religious groups. And so we see this happen already in our history. It should be no surprise that at some point it will be laid at the feet of followers of Jesus. And so there will be this attempt to eradicate them. And here we see the souls of what we would refer to as martyrs. The Greek word is simply witnesses. They are witnesses of who Jesus is, and they are killed because of their faith during this time. And there's a collection of these individuals, and they're in heaven. Don't lose that. They've lost their lives, but they're in heaven. Okay? That's so important for us to remember. And they're crying out. And basically what they're saying is, how long do we have to wait? When are you going to bring judgment? When are you going to deal with the wrong that has been done? Notice what they call him, sovereign Lord. We know you're the one in control. These are people who lost their lives because of their faith. If ever there might seem like a time when life is out of control and God didn't show up, it's when people who proclaim the name of Jesus are killed because of their faith. If there's ever a time where we might argue God should show up to protect people, it's in that moment. And believe me, I think you're going to hear some of the story, the rest of what Ben was going to say, that God does do that many, many times. Next week, we'll look at a whole group of people that God's going to protect during this time. But there are also times where God allows his servants to die. And that's hard for us to wrap our heads around. How can God let people who have faithfully committed their lives to him and are serving him and are speaking up for him and trying, and he lets evil win? And basically what Jesus is saying here to them is, I've got this. I am sovereign. It is all part of my plan, and I will deal with this. It's going to happen. But it's going to happen in my time, according to my plan. And man, does this speak to me when I so often see what's going on? I'm like, God, do something now. Fix this now. Why does this have to go on? And I can't see the bigger picture of what God is doing and why he might allow suffering and things to go on in the world and even people who are dedicated to him losing their lives. It doesn't make sense to us, but it's a part of what God is doing in this world. What we also know that so many times people who have lost their lives for their faith in Jesus have sparked some of the greatest revivals that this world has ever seen of people coming to faith in Jesus. In the book of Acts, the very first martyr was a man by the name of Stephen. There was a man who was watching it happen. In fact, everybody who took stones to stone Stephen were laying their cloaks, their coats, at the foot of a guy named Saul. Saul would eventually become Paul and become one of the greatest proponents of the gospel that this world has ever seen. God never wastes the sacrifice of someone who is willing to give their life for his sake. He uses it for his purposes to bring about what he desires in this world. So they're waiting. In verse 11, they're given a white robe. And again, this white robe symbolizes their cleanliness, that they've been made clean in God's sight, that they're a part of his family. In other words, it's security. Nobody can ever take that away from them. There's no more pain or suffering for them. That's all done. That's all done. And they're told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. Don't miss this. God is saying to them, there's more who are going to die. There's more like you that are going to die. The number is not complete. And again, we can scratch our heads and say, that just doesn't make sense to us as to why God would allow something like that. But because he's going to use their testimony in the world of their willingness to die for what they believe in, for this God that they are so convinced, you can do anything to me you want because I know that my God is bigger, and he's bigger even than death. So you can even kill me, but he's got me and I'm going to be okay. Do you have that kind of faith? Do I? Sometimes we don't really know the depth of our faith till it gets put to the test. And let's be honest, probably most of us in this room, if not all, are not going to be put in the situation where we have to choose to live physically and renounce the name of Jesus or die because we're unwilling to renounce his name. But there are people all around this world right now who are being put in that situation day in and day out. And that's why we pray for what we call the persecuted church, that they might be faithful, because we know that even if they give their lives, they're good. They're going to be with their Savior. They're going to be whole. They're going to be home. So he tells them, wait, the time is not yet, but I will deal with it. And then we look to the sixth seal, and we go back to earth. So we have this glimpse of God's judgments in these four horsemen. Then we look to heaven and we see some of those who have lost their lives because of their faith. And they're saying, you know, how long until we're avenged? And he's saying, wait, it's going to be a little bit longer. But in verse 12, we get to see that eventually the full completion of God's judgment is going to happen. In verse 12, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth. As figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind, the heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. This is where God's final judgment happens. And I want to pause here and just mention something. If you are familiar with the book of Revelation, this might mean more to you. But as we're looking at these seven seals, we're going to be followed by seven trumpets and then be followed by seven bowls or vials. And some people believe there's this that they're all in a linear order. So you have six and kind of the seventh flows into the next seven and so on. And I get that and I understand that. My conviction falls more into the lines that these are depicting the same time period. And the last one of each depicts the end when God's judgment fully rests upon this earth. And so here, I believe we're reading about this final judgment. And I believe we're reading about the undoing of creation. When you read the creation story and you see God roll out the sun, the moon, the stars, and the land and the mountains and all that's there, and here it's all being rolled up like it's been completed and done, and God's going to judge completely what is going on. So what's the response in verse 15? Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, he goes all the way from the top to the bottom, both slave and free. Those who are in the key areas of power, those who thought they had it all the way down to those who are in the lowest ends of society, hidden caves and among the rocks of the mountains. This is so significant. It impacts everybody. No one escapes. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. This innocent creature, this Lamb, is now pouring out his judgment upon the world. He is the one who is qualified to do that. Verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? The great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? This idea of falling on us and hide us comes from Hosea chapter 10, verse 8, again in the Old Testament, and speaks of how God will judge Israel for their idolatry and completely walking away from God. And that's the idea here, that this is judgment on those who have completely turned their backs on God and gone in the opposite direction of what God would want. From the highest position to the lowest position, nobody escapes. Jesus referenced this time too in Luke chapter 23 when he was headed to the cross and he turned to some women and said, you know, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. There's going to come a time where you're going to say things like, have the rocks fall upon us and cover us up because of what's coming. If you thought these were bad, you haven't seen anything yet. No one is above it. No one can escape it. That's what's going to happen. That's what's ahead. And we look at that and we say, that's terrifying. And maybe you have a lot of questions. I'm here to represent what the scriptures are teaching us. And yes, there are some different viewpoints about timing and issues like that. I've tried to represent what we here at Davisville hold in our doctrinal statement, what I hold as I've studied the scriptures. But what we can't deny is that God is a just God. He judges sin, and no one's going to escape other than those who have placed their faith in Jesus. He's the only way of escape. He's the only way that we can avoid God's ultimate judgment. One of the things as we just wrap up, just a thought to challenge us with. What we're going to see during this time is that everything that people put their hope in is going to be removed. Everything that people take for granted that's in place, it's all going to be shaken up. It's all going to be taken away. There's going to be a sense of, it's going to reveal what people are putting their faith in. And ultimately, if it's not God, then it's themselves, their position, what they've achieved, circumstances in life, what we've accumulated, accomplishments that we've made. All of those things are going to be shaken up. All of those things are going to be done with. And I think it's a great question for us to wrestle with today. What are we putting our hope in? Now, we can ask this as a world. We can ask this as a nation. We can ask this as a community, as a family. But we can also ask it individually. I was sitting here yesterday morning in the men's event, and Gil Trustee, who's one of the pastors at Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia, was here. He was the speaker and did just a great job. And one of the things that kind of one of his side things he went down that really struck me as I had studied this passage. It was in my mind, and I heard him. I'm like, wow, that's just so true. Now, what I'm about to share, I don't think is unique to our generation. I think some of the details about it are unique to our generation. But I think any generation can grow up with a sense of hopelessness. That any generation that honestly looks at what's going on in this world, that opens their eyes and takes a look around and sees what's happening during any time period could come to a period of this is hopeless. There's no hope here. Today, in our unique generation, in our time, we look to what? We tell our kids, get an education because an education is going to serve you well. And please hear me, I'm not against any of these things. I say some of these very same things. But they can look at that and be like, oh, get an education where I go into debt that I'll never be able to pay back, where I'm not even sure that this degree is going to do me any good in the working world. And by the way, inflation is much higher now, and how am I going to continue to survive? We look at accomplishment, whether it be sports or the arts or education or whatever, we say, you know, do well in life. And we want our kids to do well. And they look at that and they see some of those who are at the pinnacle of accomplishment. Gil used the example of Tom Brady and Gisele Bündchen. I don't know that we could pick two individuals that have gone higher in their particular areas of achievement. And yet what's happened? We just heard the news of their marriage dissolving. And I know it happens. I get it. But we might say, of all people, so talented, so famous, so have all the money that they could ever want. They've got everything. And yet something wasn't right at home to the point where a family is now divided. People can look at that and say, so what's the point? We look at relationships and we can see families that are broken apart. Kids suffer many times the consequences of their parents' decisions. I get it. And again, this is not a condemnatory statement. If you're here and you've gone through a divorce, this is not about condemning you at all. I'm just speaking about the perspective of our young people, those especially age 15 to 25, who look at the world in which they live in, and they're being told that there's hope in all these things. But when they honestly look at things, they're saying, no, there isn't. No, there isn't. Those things can all be good, but they are not the answer. We look at social media, where as my wife used to say, we get to look at everybody's highlight reel. You get to look at everybody in their best moment, when the best thing's happening. That's great. We should celebrate those things. Again, don't get me wrong that I'm criticizing saying this is all terrible, but think about the impact on people constantly watching someone else's highlight reels and saying, my life doesn't measure up to that. Because they don't know that that person's highlight reels doesn't include the way their life could be falling apart. All they know is, man, there's a whole lot more people in this world happier and more have more ability and accomplishments than me. So what does that mean about me? Again, can be a great tool. Can also have an impact. And that doesn't even speak about the violence we see in our communities, complete disrespect that we often see in the political process. World leaders threatening to use nuclear weapons. Again, I'm not even saying that this is all unique to our generation. I'm trying to describe perhaps what ours are facing right now. But I don't think we're the only generation that grows up with these kinds of things. All I can say is I get it. I get it why people struggle with hopelessness. And this is so why we as followers of Jesus need to make sure that our hope is in him, because anything else will ultimately let us down. We need to be people whose hope is in Jesus. We need to be telling others that their hope ultimately, despite all the good things that education and finances and position and all that can do in our lives and social media, the good things it can accomplish, I get it, I understand. That despite all of that, when all of that crumbles, when all of that's taken away, what is left? For me, it's a relationship with Jesus. That I know in this life that God, who's at the controls of this universe, walks with me and has invited me and welcomed me into his family because I've simply chosen to place my faith and trust in him not because of any accomplishment I have, not because of any right that I can claim, simply because I've come on his terms. And he has made a way for me to avoid judgment, to experience his mercy, and to be with him for eternity. And whatever the cost it may be in this life, my calling is to let others know about that Jesus. And if you are a follower of Jesus, the same is true for you. So I share this just from my heart, especially for those of you who are younger and may look and say, man, maybe you see things as bleak. Maybe you don't. Maybe you're very positive and that's great. But there's a lot of things we can look at if we're honest that aren't great. But that's why we need Jesus. Because through him, he can make sense of those things, put them all in their proper perspective, and know that ultimately whatever happens does not shake that. No one can remove us from his family. No one can take away that relationship that we have with him and the eternal life that one day we will experience. In Psalm 42, the psalmist has a little pep talk to himself. He's going through a hard time. Life, as he looks around, is difficult. Doesn't seem like there's a lot of hope. And yet at the end of the psalm, he says this, "Why, my soul, are you downcast?" He asks himself a question. Why are you so hopeless? And he might answer, because I'm looking around and things aren't looking too good. Why so disturbed within me? What's the source of this unrest? And then he answers this question with this is what he needs to do. Put your hope in God. I'm at this unrest because I'm putting my hope in other things. But when I come back and ground myself in putting my hope in him and him alone, then everything else begins to fall into place, whether it's going well or not well, because I can trust him. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Put your hope in God. Why? We look around and things seem so out of control. Why? Go back to chapters 4 and 5. Because he's at the controls. He is bringing about his plan. And he loves you more than you can imagine. That's who our God is. Let's pray together. God, you are a God who's worthy of hope. In fact, you give us hope. There really is no hope in this world apart from you. And until we really grapple with that and get to the bottom of that in our own lives, forgive us for the times when we look to lesser saviors. We look for other things to make us happy or to complete us or to give us ultimate hope. And we're never going to find that fulfillment we're looking for apart from you. And one day when you judge this world and dismantle all the things that people put their hope in, they'll have a choice to make. They can either turn to you and put their hope in you, or they can choose to just curse you for all that you've allowed and the negative you've allowed in their lives. And you know what? We have that same choice right now. We can look at the world around us and we can choose to put our hope in you as the one who makes sense out of everything and can rescue us through this. Or we can curse you and say, God, I don't want to follow a God who would allow this in this world. I'm going to go my own path. I'll figure it out on my own. One is the path of hope. One is the path of hopelessness. Lord, many who are here this morning or watching online right now, we call ourselves followers of Jesus. We've experienced a hope that we can find nowhere else. Help us to live that out in such a way that others can find it too. In a world that often can seem hopeless, let us offer the only hope that can be found, that truly gives us life, the hope that is in you, Jesus. And so as we sing these songs, may we sing them in celebration, in gratitude, and Lord, as an affirmation or a proclamation that we choose today to follow a God who has given us hope. We pray this in your name. Amen.